2 Peter chapter 1. This passage was actually shared around the Lord's table by a visiting brother a couple months ago. And as he read it and as I sat there and thought about it, the words of this passage just kind of jumped out of the page at me. And I thought, wow, what a powerful portion of Scripture. Not that any portion is more powerful than another, but sometimes you might be in a certain situation where you hear something and it impacts you in a certain way. And that's kind of the way it was with this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as he shared that passage, and as I sat there that morning and looked at these words, and it was about a week later, and this passage was still kind of roaming around in my head. It was late August, and you get to that point in August when things are hot and things outside are starting their fall process of maybe dying, and they're not growing as quickly. And so our yard had really gotten out of control. I usually mow every couple weeks, and I had not mowed the lawn in a couple weeks at that point, and we had also gone on vacation over a couple weekends. And so by this point in time, our lawn was looking pretty shabby. And so I said to Bethany, this Saturday, I really need to make the lawn a priority. And so we decided to do that. And of course, my boys are at the age, Preston and Jake are 4 and 2. They love to do anything that makes them feel a little bit more part of the adult scene or grown up or something that as kids maybe they typically wouldn't do. And of course, they love going outside. So going out to help Dad in the lawn was something that they were really wanting to do. So I took them out there, and we have a big maple tree in our yard that has lots of dead limbs. And so anytime you get rain or a little bit of wind, we get all kinds of sticks and stuff in the yard. And so I said to them, all right, Daddy's going to mow, and so what I want you to do is to go ahead of me and pick up all these dry sticks. So I wheeled out the green bin for them and put them to work alongside me, cleaning up the yard. And as I was mowing the lawn and I looked over at my two boys who were working there in the lawn, I just thought about this passage and thought, isn't it kind of the same way with us and God? All right? Because see, that evening we had finished the lawn, and I have to say it looked nice, and I was looking at that lawn, and I thought, the fact that my boys were out there helping me didn't really help with the real completion of the lawn. They're 4 and they're 2, and although it's nice to have them out there with me, I was not relying on them to actually do a work that finished the lawn. I was responsible for finishing the lawn. But as a loving dad and somebody who really wants to teach my boys responsibility and what it's like to take part in something and to work with their hands and to get dirty and to put their work into what the family does, I wanted to have them out in the yard with me. It was almost a little bit of fellowship to have them taking part in that. And so it is with us and God. As he works in our lives and in the lives of others around us, he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so as he begins the work of salvation in us, it is his by his work alone that we can even access salvation, and it is by his work alone that is completed. But he does ask us to come alongside him in the process, to work alongside him in fellowship. And so in this passage, when Peter here mentions participate in the divine nature, the Greek word here is koinonos. It's used five other times in the New Testament, and what it speaks to is to share or to partake in. And I think sometimes as we look at our salvation, we are so careful, and for good reason, we're so careful that we don't get into the weeds of salvation by works, that sometimes we might get into the mentality, but that we just kind of sit back and let God do his thing and enjoy what he's doing. And God does do his thing, and we can enjoy it. But at the same time, we should be coming alongside him in obedience and doing the things that he has given us to do. So this morning, what I would like us to do is look at the process of our salvation and the divine work that God is doing in our lives, and again, in the lives of those around us. And I want to look at three things, all right? I want to look at, the first thing would be how God initiates us, okay? He equips us. And so the important thing to really focus on here is the fact that he has to initiate it and equip us, okay? Without him, there's no way that we even get into the salvation conversation. And so in a moment, we'll go back to Romans 6. And in Romans 6, I know you guys have been, for those of you who attend the Wednesday night study, you guys have been in Romans 6 and have been going into it in great detail. I will not go anywhere near that kind of detail. But what I want to do this morning is just skim across it, because I think it's important to laying down the foundation of why we're even allowed to participate with God in the first place. So Romans 6, Paul kind of takes justification and starts moving into the process of sanctification. Okay, so that's the first thing that we're going to look at. In a minute, we're going to go back to Romans 6. The second thing we're going to do is we're going to come back to this passage here in 2 Peter. All right, and now by this time, by the time that Peter is talking here in his second letter, he is talking about full-on sanctification. All right, so he's talking about the things in our lives that are continually growing in righteousness and the ways that we are continually taking on aspects of the divine nature. So the second thing we'll look at is back in 2 Peter, that process of sanctification and the work that he invites us and encourages us to do alongside him. And then the third thing we'll do is we'll just finish really quick with, we'll just touch on the third process of salvation, which is glorification. And then we'll talk a little bit about why our participation matters. We know that God started it. We know that God will finish it. What does it really matter if we're involved in the work or not? And we'll take a look at that. So we will just touch on a couple verses here in 2 Peter before we go back to Romans 6. And we know that Peter is actually speaking to a relatively unknown audience, but we know that these people are dealing with stagnant Christianity. So Peter is dealing with a group of Christians. We know that they're Christians. We know that they believe in the Lord because he refers to their faith here that they already have. But I think that the concern he's dealing with is a group of people who have now accepted the faith and have grown a little bit stagnant in their growth of righteousness. So in verse 1, Peter is addressing a faith that he says is already ours. I think Peter is also being a little bit careful not to get into salvation by works when he reminds us, all right, that we have received the faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Lord Jesus. He's echoing Paul here when Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10, "For if by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared for us in advance to do." So here in verse 2 in 2 Peter, Peter talks about a grace and peace that are ours in abundance. Okay, and I think it's important to look at the fact that this is not just a little bit of grace and a little bit of peace. No, this is in abundance, but it's through the knowledge of our Lord. Okay, Peter wants these things in abundance as we get to know our Savior. And the more we get to know our Lord, the more we have these things, right? It's almost like a relationship. If you can, for those of us who have spouses, think about the time when you first met your spouse. There was a period of time where you had to grow a little bit in the confidence of that person, right? There's a process in your relationship where over time, dependability grows and you start to really have a confidence that that person will be there based on experience. They've done it before and they'll do it again. And the same can be said about our knowledge of the Lord, right? How can we have grace and peace in our Lord if we don't constantly work on getting to know him and focus on the experiences that we've had of how he has been faithful in giving us grace and peace? So we do see here that Peter makes it very clear that this is a faith that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But, I mean, how can we, all right, as sinners, all right, it's Scripture says at one time, we were enemies of God. How can we possibly come alongside God and work? How can we possibly even achieve this divine nature that Peter's talking about in his second letter? So if we could turn back to Romans 6, and again, we're just going to skim this chapter. Romans, every chapter of Romans is so thick with stuff. Romans 6 would deserve probably a couple months of messages alone, but we're only going to spend about 10 or 15 minutes on it. Our brother Mike knows what that's all about, as he's been teaching the Wednesday night study. So we'll stay in Romans 6, but if you were to look back in Romans chapter 3 and 4, you'll see that Paul has already dealt specifically with justification. Okay, he's been talking about justification for a couple chapters, but here in Romans 6, he's going to take justification, all right, that moment when we are justified before a holy God. It happens in an instant when we accept the work of Jesus Christ and what he did on Calvary. We accept the fact that we are sinners, and we say, you know what? To be acceptable before God, the only thing I need is the righteousness of Christ, okay? And he is the only one that can give it. I could do all the works in the world. I could spend the rest of my life doing wonderful, wonderful things, but if I don't accept what Jesus Christ did and what Jesus Christ did alone, it's not good enough. And so once we are justified, we move into the process of sanctification. And I understand sanctification as being two parts. One, it's to be set apart for the work of God. And second, it's the conforming to the image of his son, Jesus. Okay, so when we're set apart, we are sanctified positionally. That is to say, we are put in the position where we are now God's, and then we move forward along with him in conforming to the image of Christ. So we are in Romans chapter 6. Actually, I am going to back up just a few verses for a little bit of context. So I'll start reading in Romans 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, but because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from these things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we see that Paul is talking about the matter of justification and sanctification, all right? He's saying here that upon salvation, we are included in the work finished at Calvary. We get its benefits. We talked this morning a little bit about being heirs, right? At that moment, we are welcomed into the family, and we receive all of those benefits. Now, Paul here, as we see in verse 1, Paul is dealing with this false notion, and matter of fact, he mentions it a little bit in chapter 3, about how people were slanderously accusing him of preaching a false gospel. All right, when we sin, we know that the grace of God is enough to forgive us of our sins. And so what these people were saying, accusing Paul of teaching actually, was that actually to be a good Christian, I mean, what good Christian wouldn't want to make it his aim to bring about the glory of God? And what brings about the glory of God? Well, the fact that he can reach in to a sinful life and reach in and forgive that sin. And so they were saying, you know what, to be a really good Christian, actually, I think we should sin more often, because what better way to make God's glory evident than to sin and allow him to step in and forgive us and to be God and to save us from that? Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. And I actually, looking around, I actually don't think that any of us would fall into. I mean, that's pretty crazy thinking. And I think all of us can assume that we don't really look at it like that. But I think a more subtle way of looking at it, and probably a more realistic way that this has maybe affected each and every one of us, it has affected me, is the thought that, you know, because God's grace is so great, does it really matter if I do this thing that I know I'm not supposed to do? I know that I shouldn't have this attitude. I know that I shouldn't say this to this person. I know that I shouldn't do this. But God's grace is good enough to save me from it. I think I'm going to go ahead and do it anyways. The same response would probably come for Paul here. By no means. Now, it's important, as we talk about that, to look at what the context of sin is here, okay? He's talking about the power of sin, or being under its influence, or more so than being under its influence, being under its control, sin being our master, okay? This is not talking about a sinless perfection. There are a lot of people who teach passages like this and some things that are in 1 John and some other scripture where they believe that there's a point in sanctification when we actually stop sinning. That would be great. That would be great. But Paul never says that. As a matter of fact, Paul talks throughout many of his epistles about how the sinful nature still exists. We all continually fight that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. But here in this chapter, and again, I'm just skimming across the top of this chapter. It would take way too long to get into everything that we should. But there's going to be four concepts of being united with Christ that Paul is going to talk about. Okay, this chapter is all about our union with Christ. Okay, we are who we are because of God's great grace, and we are in union with Christ. So the first thing he's going to talk about is being baptized into Christ Jesus and his death. So when we think about baptism, what is baptism? All right, baptism. We have a baptism service here every couple of years. The Roaches do a really nice job of opening up their home, and we go over there. They open up the pool. We grill hamburgers. We sing songs. It's a really great time. And then there are some maybe new believers that we've had come into our assembly who decide that they want to make a public confession. They're going to pronounce that they are Christians, basically. And what baptism really is a re-identification. It's that moment when somebody says, I no longer belong to myself, I no longer belong to this world, but I am now going to consecrate my life and belong to God. It's like a re-identification. We saw it in Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Even Jesus was baptized. And what happened? A voice from heaven came down, the heavens opened up, and God proclaimed that that was his son and that he was well pleased. It was like an identification. It was like a mark of approval where God was saying, this is my son and I am pleased. And that's the same way with our baptism. Now, baptism is not a magical thing. Baptism is not required for salvation. Baptism is, we are commanded to have to be baptized, though. It's our public proclamation that we now belong to God. So that's what the baptism into Christ and his death represents. We are saying we belong to God. The second thing, the concept of being united with Christ that Paul deals with here, is that we have died to sin, right? Now, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We spoke just a minute ago about how Christ died as our representative, so we share in his death. What his death meant to him, the death means to us. God has applied everything that death meant to us. We get it to our credit. So when we die to sin, Paul says we are also, thirdly, buried with him. All right, we are buried and resurrected with him. Again, going back to that example of baptism, and when we are dunked under the water and we come back up, the symbol is going underneath and then coming back up with newness of life. And so it is with our being buried with Christ and our resurrection into new life. All right, we saw already that sin is still present in our lives. But the fact here, the key point here, is that it no longer holds any power over us. All right? We now have choice in the matter. Verse 11, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin. In other words, that word could also be reckon, meaning that we accept our new position that he has given us, and we live in light of it. Now, he says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Okay? Paul is acknowledging that the sinful nature does exist, all right? It exists in our mortal body that someday will be done away with. In chapter 7, Paul's going to go on to discuss his never-ending struggle with sin, all right? In verse 21, he says he wants to do good, but evil is always there, all right? But the newness of life gives us power to battle against this sin. It reminds me, actually, of the Israelites as they were liberated from Egypt, all right? We all know the story. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. His heart is hardened. He says, no. He says, no. God sends plagues to Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh says, fine, go. All right? So Moses and the Israelites head out of Egypt. But do they just click their heels and all of a sudden they're in the promised land? No, that's not the way it goes. As a matter of fact, it doesn't take long before they're looking over their shoulder and here come the chariots, right? The Egyptians are on their way to take care of business. And it's the same way with our battle with sin, all right? We are liberated. We are no longer under its bondage. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we have to still continue to fight the battle, all right? The battle will be won in the future, and we'll read about that a little bit later. But as of right now in our lives, we battle sin. It's a constant battle. We are not under its power, but it is still there to influence us nonetheless. I also think that sometimes we look at our lives as if we were born as moral free agents, so to speak. You know, you're born and you're kind of morally neutral, all right? And you get to that point in your life where you have a decision to make. You either go left towards sin and wickedness or you go right towards righteousness. No, the scripture is clear that we were all born into sin, all right? So we have all been slaves the whole time. It's a matter of fact of whether you are slaves to sin or with God's help, you become a slave to righteousness. Verse 17 here says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 19, he talks about using our, some translations say members, but some translations say body parts. But he's basically talking about how we have in the past used our body parts, our hands, our feet, our minds, our tongues, for wickedness. But he says, no, use them for righteousness. There are things that we are to do for God and his redemptive work in this world. And then the last verse here in verse 23, Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So this has, this chapter has basically given us a snapshot of our union with Christ. Okay, so now we know that through our justification, we have been made right before a holy God, something that only could have been done through the merit and work of Jesus Christ. But now we're asked to actually grow in that new life. All right, this is where the slaves to righteousness part comes in. This is where we actually intentionally make decisions in our life and plan and think about the ways that we are going to grow into the character of God. But what does that even look like? Peter's going to lay out a game plan for our spiritual growth, and this is full-on sanctification here. Paul, if we remember Paul's words, when he talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, all right, fear and trembling, it's not the same kind of fear and trembling that would come to mind if you were walking in the woods and saw, you know, a grizzly bear. But this is fear and trembling, meaning we have a reverential fear of God, all right, and a respect and a thankfulness for what he's done in our lives, and it leads us to have a pure motivation from him to live in righteousness. So the second thing now we're going to look at, all right, is how God works with us in our sanctification. He calls us into sanctification. He does the work in us and through us, but he calls us to work alongside him and to do our part. Now that Christ's work on Calvary has made us new, we ought to grow, and God allows us to work alongside him in the process. In verse 3, as we're back in 2 Peter, to our original passage, in verse 3, Peter reminds us again that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. In verse 4, he says that it's through his glory and goodness that he has given us very great and precious promises. Okay, our transformation into light brings him glory, and we can only receive this through his goodness. Now, what are the promises here that he's referring to in his second letter? Well, in the first letter, okay, Peter speaks of two promises. That's the believer's inheritance, which again we talked about a little bit this morning, and then the return of Christ. Okay, those two promises from God are central themes in our salvation. In verse 4, Peter says that his hope is that this would allow us to escape the corruption of this world. This world is corrupt. I don't think it's very hard to see that. All right? But the power of God allows us to escape that corruption. Now, in verse 5, this is where Peter really gets into it. Okay? He says, make every effort. Okay? This is a command. Make every effort to add these things. Now, he's going to give us a list, basically, of seven characteristics of the divine nature. These are seven things that God looks like. These are seven things that that God has in completeness and perfection. And these are seven things that he's saying we should intentionally add to our lives, that we should work on, that we should focus on, that help us to look like him and to start acting like him. Now, these things, I think there's only two of these things that are in any kind of order. The first thing is faith. He lists that we already have a faith, okay? He says that right from the outset. And then this list ends in love, okay? I think those are kind of the bookends. The things in the middle, I don't think, it's not like, once you have this mastered, you start doing this. And once you're good at this, then you start doing this. See, the idea is that in this life, on this side of eternity, we will never have any of these imperfections. So I think that these things all work kind of organically, okay? It's like as a child grows, right? The legs grow and the arms grow and the head grow. Everything grows in proportion of each other, right? You don't sprout like, 10-year-old legs as a 5-year-old and then grow, So these things all work together in completing us in sanctification. Now the first one is goodness. Now, goodness, right off the bat, as I was studying this, I what I wanted to do was get up here and really give us some real practical things to do. Write this down, go home and do this, and it's really not that simple, because goodness, right off the bat, is one of those things where it's tough to really to really grab a hold of it. But the Greek word here for goodness is arete, okay? This means moral excellence. This speaks of God's character. And so I was like, how do I teach on what goodness is? I mean, goodness is tough. So I looked back into some different scriptures that deal with goodness, and Paul actually uses it in Philippians. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So I thought, you know, how well do we stand for what is right in a world that contradicts God? How many times do we really focus on those things that are lovely and pure and noble? It's so easy, I think, as humans, we are drawn to conflict. We are drawn to thinking of things in terms of that really play to our sinful nature. But I think what goodness is really saying is that we draw our minds and our hearts into the goodness of God, and we emulate him in that way. But also, how do we know what is good? How do we know what goodness is? How do we know what God says about that? The second thing he says is knowledge. Knowledge through studying the scripture and prayer. Now, we do come to a knowledge of our Lord through prayer, I think. That's a very powerful way that we are able to draw close to him. But I think knowledge here, and what I would like to focus on, is really digging into scripture, really digging in to God's word and finding out what he says. In Acts chapter 17, actually, we learn of the Berean Jews, all right? They're described as having more noble character because they received the word with eagerness and they examined the scripture. Do we receive the word with eagerness? Are we eager to jump into scripture and find out what God says about things? Do we examine the scriptures? You know, I've heard the thought that, you know, the gospel is so simple, and it was said in the context of, you know, why do we make it so hard? Why do we put such an emphasis on theology and getting into the depths of doctrine? The gospel is a simple thing. A child can understand the gospel and come to repentance through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's true. In that sense, the gospel is simple. But the things of God, all right, there's God's word is so deep, all right? It's living. We know that it's living. I mean, we could spend days and days and days in the same chapter, and I think that different truths could be illuminated for us. So I think that we really need to apply our minds, all right, and study what Scripture says. As a matter of fact, the writer to the Hebrews says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Goes on in chapter 6, verse 1 to say, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings of Christ and be taken to forward maturity." Sometimes I think that we look at the Christian experience as this kind of like mystical experience. And unfortunately, in some places in this country, it's taught that way, almost as another form of New Age. And we think that all we do is we just kind of sit back and we let the Holy Spirit work with us and guide us. But Scripture continually talks about using our minds. We are to use the brains that God has given us to think about these things, to study them. Okay? We should be thinking about our Lord. We should be knowing him, studying him, all right? Contemplating these things. It goes back to when we heard about reckon, all right? You know that you're in this position. Now act like it. Reckon it to be so. Matter of fact, back in Romans 6, Paul used "don't you know," all right? He was talking about that we were baptized into his death. That's translated, it could be translated, "are you ignorant? Don't you know?" He also said, "we know that our old self is crucified." He said, "we know that Christ cannot die again and that death can no longer have mastery over him." It's not just a feeling that we have inside of peace and warm fuzzies. It's a knowing. It's a dedication to studying and knowing it with our mind. The third thing here that Peter is going to say that we should be adding to our faith is self-control. Ooh, self-control. That's a difficult one, all right? That can mean discipline. That can mean things like, how do we spend our time? How do we spend our money? All right. Paul often talks about self-control and discipline in terms of an athlete. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we are imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's easy to see those athletes that are dedicated. I mean, they eat the right things. They get enough sleep. They put in hours and hours of training. All so that they can be just one step better than the other guys who are maybe as physically gifted, but don't put in all the time and effort. Paul is kind of talking in Corinthians about the same thing. How about self-control in our emotions? This is a tough one for me. I mean, it's so easy to get into a situation that's maybe a little bit heated, all right? And things are said or things are done, and it's so easy to fly off the handle and act in a way that we know is wrong. Peter's saying self-control is something from God. Self-control is a quality of the divine nature, and God wants us to work on adding it into our own lives. What good is self-control and discipline if we can't stick with it when times are tough? So the fourth thing is perseverance. All right, this works right along with the discipline. All right, once we get disciplined, we work to stay there. The Christian life can get difficult. As a matter of fact, the example I gave at the beginning of this message was my boys in the yard. And I wish I could say that, man, they were out with me for, we were out there for 4 hours. They were sweaty. They were tired. Well, it took about 10 minutes for me to be mowing the lawn and look over, and they were like playing with their toys. It's the same thing with us and God far too often, I'm afraid. When things get tough, we are distracted by the things of this world. You know, something over here grabs our attention, and instead of sticking in when things are tough, we go over here because it's easier. We should also persevere, most of all, with the constant fight of our sinful nature. Godliness. Now, godliness to me is kind of like goodness, and the fact that I looked at that and I was like, okay, what's a practical application for being godly? All right, we know what godly, we can read scripture and find out what being godly is, but I think that this speaks to, again, our position that we are in Him, all right, and living in a manner that reflects that. We are no longer enemies of God. We're His children, all right? He's our Father, all right? We look at, studies of DNA, and we typically grow up to have some kind of trait that our parents have. Maybe it's something you do that looks like, you know, what your father or your mother does, or you physically look like them. The same should be said about godliness. We should look in our actions, in our speech, in our thoughts, in our deeds. We should look like our Heavenly Father, all right? That's godliness. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So these first several characteristics of the divine nature that we've looked at have all been kind of internal things. These are things that we work on in ourselves, and we work them out within our own minds and how we make them real in our hearts. The last two are the most difficult because they involve how we interact with others. All right. So these are now characteristics of the divine nature that work themselves out as we work them together in the unity of the body of Christ. Brotherly kindness, also brotherly love. Again, in Peter's first letter, it says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. This is a tough one, all right? Because this isn't talking about being kind to your best friend, right? That's easy. Or being kind to your spouse. Well, maybe some. That might be a bad example for some people, being kind to their, but I find it very easy to be kind to Bethany. I love her, and it's easy to be kind to somebody that you love. But this is about being kind to maybe those who aren't acting in a way that they deserve it. You know, this has kind of been on my heart lately as I've seen, I mean, there's a lot of things going on right here at Bristol Bible Chapel. All right, I can look out at probably any of you and I could name something, a struggle that you've been going through, a difficult thing in your life. All right, I know that people are affected by the general stress of life. All right, church leadership, those who are in leadership here have the struggles that they have to deal with because of that. We have people changing jobs. All right, we have problems in the home between spouses. We have problems in the home between parents and children. We've had people with poor health, people with health scares that have caused them stress. I know some of you have dealt with the loss of a loved one. Some of you deal with depression, financial strains. There's nobody in this room this morning that's immune from these kind of life stresses. And what good is being part of the body of Christ if we can't be there for one another through these things? I mean, we are the example to the world, right? This is how the world knows that we are different, because we love one another. I would encourage us to think about ways that we can reach out in love, even when something gets difficult or somebody disagrees with you. There's a way that we can reach out to them in brotherly kindness and brotherly love. But do we harbor any ill feelings towards somebody else? You know, one of the things that jumped out at me as I was reading an article that was written about this passage, and this author talked about giving each other the benefit of the doubt. And that really struck me, because that's actually something that I like really struggle with when it comes to loving my brothers and sisters. I know many of you, I've attended here now, I think it's about 8 years. I moved here in 2008. So I've been going here about 8 years, which I can't believe, time has flown by. But many of you have been worshiping here together, all right, for decades. All right, you are as close to each other in experiences as many people are to their families that they grow up with. And sometimes it's so easy, and again, I'll speak of this from my experience, it's so easy to get to know somebody so well that you form opinions or conclusions about their character or how they handle things. Something might be done or said, and you say, yep, that's just so-and-so. That's what they do. Instead of actually taking the time to really think about what's going on in the situation, going to them in love and saying, look, you did this to me, you said this to me, you offended me, let's work this out. It's actually happened to me before, where by meeting with somebody for coffee or talking to somebody, calling them up on the phone, you actually find out what their perspective is, and you say, I guess I hadn't really thought about it. You weren't acting that way just because you're a jerk. There were things going on. You were thinking these things. I think it's important, brothers and sisters, for us to, in our brotherly love and our brotherly kindness, give each other the benefit of the doubt. And go to each other. We need to go to each other. It's so easy this day and age to sit behind a phone and text, or sit behind a computer and email. We should be spending more time face to face with each other and working out anything that's between us. It's brotherly kindness, brotherly love. The last one here is love. All right, this is sacrificial love. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, that love is the ultimate. Okay, you can do all these great things. You can have incredible spiritual gifts. But if you don't have love, if you don't have true sacrificial love, we don't even really understand the meaning of the word love anymore, because society, our culture, has completely destroyed the word to mean warm fuzzies. All right, it means making people feel good. It means giving somebody what they want. That's what love means to the world. But this is talking of a sacrificial love, the same kind of love that would send Jesus Christ to the cross and to die for us and to have his sins heaped on him on our behalf, the reason that we can be in union with him. Do we recognize that love really is the greatest? Do we really want to sacrifice for each other, for God and each other? It's part of realizing that we are not our own masters. We are not under the slavery of sin anymore, but we are under the slavery of righteousness. We're bond servants of Jesus Christ. I think love also speaks to a culmination of all these attributes working in harmony. As you begin to add all seven of these things into your faith, and we're growing in sanctification, we're looking more like our Heavenly Father, I think the love part comes a little bit easier. So why does all this matter? Why is it important? Again, we said at the beginning of this message that God is the one really who's responsible for our salvation. And we know that he will be faithful and complete it. We know that. So I mean, what does it really matter if I take part in it or not? Well, I'm the kind of person, if somebody says to me, I have some good news and some bad news, I'm always like, all right, just give me the bad news first. Peter here doesn't do it in that order, so I'm going to stick to his order. But he gives us kind of the good and the bad about what it says about a Christian who does not exhibit these things, about somebody who's not increasing in these qualities. In verse 8, he says, possessing these things in increasing measure allow us to be effective and productive. I don't know anybody in this room who wants to go through life doing anything and not be effective and productive. Why do something if you're not going to be productive or effective at it, right? I was reminded of the concept of riding a bike, all right? We should be increasing in these things. It's the same way with learning to ride a bike. You learn the art of balance. Balance is the key, right? Once you learn the balance thing, it's easy, right? The training wheels are there because you can't quite balance and you don't want to fall. But if you learn to balance and you just sit on your bike and you don't go anywhere, what happens? Eventually you fall. Some of you might be athletic enough to sit there, you know, balancing on a bike without moving, but most of us, including me, would fall. The same thing can be said about a spiritual life that's not consistently moving forward in righteousness. All right? There is no standing still. You're either regressing from God or you're getting closer to the end result, which is complete conformity in Christ. The other important thing to notice here is that these are measures, when it says in increasing, okay, continually increase in these things, gain these things, it's really important not to measure against others, all right? We're not increasing compared to the person next to us. And that's a good thing for me because there are many people in here who exhibit many of these things better than I do. But it's important for us to self-examine our hearts and know that we are competing against ourselves in this regard, all right? Am I more godly than I was a week ago? Do I have more knowledge of Jesus Christ than I did a year ago? Am I growing in these things? Self-righteousness comes into play when we start comparing ourselves to somebody else. I read my Bible a lot, and I'm pretty knowledgeable about the things of God. That person, not so much. No, that's not what we're to do. This is something that we look at ourselves, we compare to ourselves. Peter refers to being effective in our knowledge. Again, there's that word knowledge. All right, it's possible to have the best theology in the world. It's possible to know the scriptures backward and forward. But if it doesn't manifest in a practical outpouring of love, it doesn't matter. Well, the bad. So that's the good thing about being adding these things for life, is that we can actually be effective and productive. But the bad thing, Peter says, you're nearsighted, you're blind, you're forgetful. All right. I think nearsighted refers to our inability to look past temporal things towards the things of God. Are the things of this world more important to us, whether it be money or material possessions or fame, all right, or power? Do we care more about being in a position that gives us high esteem? Are we nearsighted? Can we not even get past the things of this world that are right in front of our faces to see things that have eternal significance? Are we forgetful? All right. Peter reminds us that somebody who does not continually grow in sanctification is forgetful. They forget where they've been. They forget what they've been saved from. Again, going back to the example of the Egyptians as they left Egypt, how long did it take them to get into the wilderness and say to Moses, we should have just stayed in Egypt. I would have rather just stayed in Egypt than come out here to die. All right. We forget where we came from. We forget the power of the slavery that we were in sin. Verse 10, Peter wraps it up and talks about ultimately why this is important. All right, he gets into that section. He says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort. There's that wording again. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. In verse 11, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, he's using that language, make every effort. Be diligent. Be intentional. It's not going to just come to you. Make a plan. Go home. Think about these things that you can add to your character as growing in sanctification. Now, the confirming and calling, confirming your calling and election here is not speaking to you do these things and then you will be saved, okay? Again, this is not salvation by works. But what he's talking about, as you grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, and as you get to know the Savior more and more and more, and you have that experience with him that we talked about earlier, it's a self-assurance. It's a self-assurance that you know that he will not fail you, okay? He says it. He says it in his word. But until we experience him, draw close to him, sometimes we can forget. We know that he will be faithful. And we will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. That's the final part of our salvation. All right, we've been justified. We are being sanctified. And someday he will finish our salvation promise with glorification. That was one of the promises that we talked about in 1 Peter. All right, the Christ will return. The process of conforming to Jesus will be complete. And this will be the final and complete removal of sin from our lives. All right? Sin at this point has not been our master for a long time, but it's still been a struggle. And if we're faithful in fighting and fighting and fighting against sin, we know that he will be faithful and just and will complete the work of salvation in our lives. He will remove sin. He will remove our mortal bodies. And we will live with him in eternity. I'll just end with a quote. It's a pastor in Richardson, Texas. I just found this online. He's a guy named Bob Deffenbaugh. He says, the Christian life is not let go and let God, but instead, trust God and get going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your salvation. Without your salvation and without the work of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we wouldn't even be able to be in your presence. We thank you for a salvation that cloaks us in his righteousness, and that we have been justified and reconciled to you because of the work of Jesus Christ, not anything based on what we have done. But we also thank you that because you love us and because you want fellowship with us, that you have created us to have fellowship with you, and you want us to work alongside you in working towards the final salvation that you will ultimately complete. And we thank you for that wonderful privilege. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will go with each of us, that you will help us to live intentionally, that you will help us to think and to meditate on your Son, and that you will help us with your power alone to grow in righteousness. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.